Let us pray. Gracious and life-giving God, we humbly ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of us here may be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. Where did you notice the Holy Spirit? That's a question we ask every week during our staff meeting these days. Thanks to Pastor Cameron, who put this very question on our agenda. Where did you notice the Holy Spirit in church this week? Sometimes we know right away. Sometimes we have to think about it for a few minutes. But we always have an answer or two or three. Today, I think I know what we're going to say on Tuesday. It was that children's musical. Extraordinary. But it's a piece of music, a children's moment, a prayer, a conversation, youth church, one of Pastor Cameron's sermons. We notice the Spirit. But the question is not meant to congratulate ourselves, but to pay attention to what's happening around us, to name where the Spirit seems to be showing up. Maybe because of our hard work, but mostly because we've gotten out of the way. By naming the Spirit's appearance, we deepen our trust in its presence and its authority in church and beyond. Where did you notice the Holy Spirit? Is a critical question for all of us to ask. It's a question the church, universal, needs to ask, and we as individual people of faith need to ask. Because, as the witness of the book of Acts testifies, the early church's very survival depended on the answer to that question. The early church would not have made it without paying deep attention to the Spirit's unpredictable yet comforting appearance and trusting in its life-giving lead. Our brave ancestors in the faith noticed the audacious power of the Spirit all the time. Every time you turn a page in the book of Acts, the Spirit is doing something unexpected and extraordinary, and believers are basing their decisions and their actions on things like, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. What if we made decisions that way? It's amazing. You know, Jesus told the apostles as he was saying farewell to them in the Gospel of John that his departure was by no means abandonment. And it's true. He sends them an advocate, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit indeed shows them the way forward. All the apostles have to do is shift their gaze from Jesus, who had been right in front of them telling them what and what not to do, to the Spirit, who, as we know, is not quite so visible. But all they have to do is shift their gaze and trust that the Spirit will lead them in dramatic and Christ-like ways if they just keep their hearts open. That's all. The Spirit is their source of guidance. It sounds simple. At least the apostles make it look so simple. Kind of maddening for us modern day Christians. This is how the Jesus movement stayed alive. Against all the odds, Peter and the others began to build the community of Christ's abiding love by noticing the Spirit's activity and trusting it. Again and again and again, they learn to trust. There's nothing else. But that's okay. Because the Spirit's guidance is more than enough to see them through. You know, when you start to notice, you see that the Spirit can do the most astonishing things. By way of a bit of backstory to the passage Cameron read from the book of Acts, just leading up to that passage, what happens is, by way of a dream, the Spirit leads Cornelius, a dreaded, rich centurion, a Roman, an unclean Gentile who lives in Herod the Great's seaside city of Caesarea. Following this, the Spirit comes to Cornelius in a dream and tells him he needs to meet Peter. Peter, a Jewish leader of the early church, Peter, who's spreading the good news about Jesus around Joppa, 30 miles south on the coast, okay? So in the dream, the Spirit tells Cornelius, who is a pious man, a very faithful, that he has earned, and who is someone who has earned God's favor, to tell his men to go get Peter from Joppa, okay? At the same time that Cornelius' men are traveling down the coast, which is about 30 miles, to bring Peter back to Cornelius' house, Peter is having a dream. Same time. Now, in Peter's dream, God tells him, "What I have made clean, what I, God, have made clean, you must not call profane." You know, Peter would have thought that a Gentile was profane, uncircumcised. But God says, "You must not call what I have made clean profane." So that dream prepares Peter to meet Cornelius's men, prepares him to agree to make this wild, Spirit-driven journey up the coast to Cornelius's house in Caesarea. We're talking about Peter willingly saying yes to visiting someone who represents a despised oppressor who lives in enemy territory. But the Spirit's power is so strong in the two men's unshakable dreams that, as distant as they are from each other, in all kinds of ways, the two men, strangers, know that they are meant to meet. So Peter and some of his circle of fellow believers travel up with Peter to meet at Cornelius' house. And that's where Peter preaches the sermon that Cameron read about. The Spirit shows up again. It's never done. So that Peter again is astounded that the gift of the Spirit is poured out even on the Gentiles. As one commentator says, Peter and Cornelius are each given a spiritual premonition that a religious revolution is coming, a revolution of grace and abundance and baptismal water for everyone. Peter and Cornelius' role is to let it happen. Yes. That is the way the Spirit works. But we resist. We have lost the early church's agile ability and capacity to give authority to God's astounding, goosebump-producing prodding. We want to cling to old ways while the Spirit wants to lead us to new ways. We want to double down on the familiar while the Spirit wants us to open up to the possibilities of things never before seen. We want to trust what we know and make all our decisions from the neck up. The Spirit wants us to make choices from the deepest levels of our hearts. But the Spirit doesn't give up. He, she, I'm not sure what pronoun to attach to the Spirit. The Spirit keeps trying to interrupt us out of deep compassion and care for humankind, for the healing of the pain of the past, for clarity and confusion in the confusion of the present, for the hope of our future. The Spirit intrudes on our fixed frameworks, in our narrow narratives. She upends our preconceived notions about each other and our rules, spoken and unspoken, about who is in and who is out. And she leads us to the common vine of our union in God's love. That's what the Spirit keeps trying to do. He breaks down walls and builds bridges. He turns our best laid plans upside down, pushes us out of our comfort zones, challenges our attachment to all the things we think we need for security. The Spirit shifts our approaches to one another and opens the door to unexpected visitors, leads us to places we have never been, bringing us into contact with the truths of those we might call strangers, and leading us into conversations and community we never could have imagined on our own. The Spirit can change the world if we let her. And the world desperately needs all of us to let the Spirit in. As Eastertide gives way to Pentecost, it is time to give the Spirit some new room to move, to stir some souls, and interrupt us so we might all be free. You know, the Spirit hasn't gone away. We just need to get back in the habit of noticing how He is leading us to new and maybe hard but healing conversations held in the shadow of the cross, but in the promise of the resurrection. You know, the more I ask the question, the more I'm starting to notice the Spirit. Cameron? Well, I think I've noticed the Spirit lately around here, and I think I've noticed the Spirit at work in Montgomery, Alabama lately. Maybe you have too. In and around that newly opened National Memorial for Peace and Justice, which is dedicated to more than 4,400 lynching victims of white supremacy. There's no memorial like it in the country. As Brian Stevenson, the founder of the Equal Justice Initiative, which researched and planned this memorial, says, disrupting the landscape of the notion of the good old days is a measure of success. Disrupting the landscape is a measure of success. The scale of the terror is something you can't appreciate until you are in a space like that, he says. Coming here gives us words and names. We have things we want to say to people about what this means and what this represents. And yet Mr. Stevenson goes on to say, astonishingly, on the edge of this memorial and the realities it stands for, he says, if I believe that each of us is more than the worst he's ever done, more than the worst she's ever done, I have to believe that about everybody. That sounds like the spirit talking to me. I don't know how else you get to the depth of that humility and compassion and understanding of a common humanity that unites us. I don't know how you get to that kind of greater love. I do know the Spirit wants us, urges us to try to find out.